thinking about this week. I remember my wedding day pretty clearly. I remember watching Lori walk down the aisle towards me, and I remember just being overwhelmed. Here was the most beautiful creature I had ever seen in my entire life walking down the aisle towards me. And if you don't believe me, just look at her now and come see the wedding picture. She's as beautiful today as she was then. I was just overwhelmed by the gravity of the situation. I knew that I was entering into this covenant ceremony with this person. I knew. So in one sense, I was just really, really excited to be there. In another sense, I was extremely nervous. Now, if you ask Lori what she saw when she walked down the aisle, she walked down the aisle and she saw a groom who was pale, who was sweating, and who was crying. And I feel horrible about this. I didn't know it till after the wedding. She thought through the ceremony that I didn't want to get married. And I felt terrible about it. I really owe her for that. I got to make that up some point in our lifetime. But she thought I didn't want to be there. Nothing was further from the truth. But I remember that day so clearly. And I remember Pastor Hoovy reading the scripture meditation and then expanding on this passage, which happens to be the very same passage that we're going to work on through the summer sermon series. Now, I would love to get some points with Lori and tell her that I chose this passage because it was the passage from our wedding. I mean, I really thought about doing that, but I can't lie. I work with other pastors. We preach in concert, and we just finished 1 Corinthians, the series. And so we're going to go back in. We're going to spend some time this summer working through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. It's going to be kind of our theme passage for the summer. And it goes like this. If you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13 with me. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 4. And probably everybody in here has heard this passage at one time or another. It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. I remember Pastor Hoovy preaching and expounding on this passage in our wedding. I can remember it very clearly, and I remember saying to myself that I was going to do my very, very best to live up to this passage in our marriage. And for the 18 years that we've been married, I think I've tried my very, very best to do that. Over and over, I have failed. I've gritted my teeth, and I've tried harder. And I think if you ask Lori, I think she would probably have some complimentary things to say about me as her husband. But I think if you really got into a heart-to-heart conversation to her, if you really got to know her and she felt safe with you, I'm pretty confident she would tell you that when it comes to living up to this passage, I just haven't. I just really haven't lived up to the deal. In many ways, I have really blown it. And I am a husband who is deeply dependent upon his wife's grace and mercy and willingness to forgive me. I got to tell you, my hope is that as we work through this passage this summer, that you will not do what I have done for so many years. My hope is that you will not look at this passage and hear this passage and grit your teeth and try harder. I hope that I will begin to learn that's not the key or the solution to this passage. I hope that you will not look at this passage as a list of virtues or character traits to be achieved. But instead, it's my hope that as we work through this passage this summer, that you will begin to see this passage as the marks of a supernaturally changed heart. Not as a list of virtues to be achieved, but I want you to see this list as a list of marks. They're simply marks of a supernaturally changed heart. Now, this sermon series, as I said, it's going to be based out of the exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 through 8. And I'm going to be upfront and honest right here. I am going to spend this entire summer doing one big plagiaristic dance. All right? I'm going to be working off some of the work of Tim Keller, but also Tim Keller actually preached sermon series, but he actually did a lot of plagiaristic dancing with Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a preacher a long time ago. He wrote a book called Charity and Its Fruits. And so between these things, I'm just going to confess right now, I am doing a plagiaristic dance, all right? What Edwards was trying to explain in his book, Charity and the Fruits, was this. He was trying to explain that there is a difference between a morally restrained heart, and there's a difference between that and a supernaturally changed heart. There's a difference between somebody who lives with morally restrained heart and a supernaturally changed heart. There's a difference between the two. What he tried to explain in his book is that that it's possible to be committed to morally virtuous behavior and still have a heart that's not really been changed. Now, this is not either an idea that Edwards didn't come up with this idea himself. You know where he got it? He got it from the Apostle Paul. Keep your Bibles open in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Look at this with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes this. He says, "If I speak in tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." What the Apostle Paul was telling Edwards, what he was telling us, what he was telling the Corinthians, is that it is possible to accomplish all kinds of great things for the kingdom of God and still not be changed. What he's saying is possible to have all kinds of religious knowledge and not really be changed. He's saying it's possible to be very generous, to make huge sacrifices, to be a person of great principle and still not have a changed heart. What Paul is telling us is that it's possible to have all kinds of morally virtuous behavior. What he's saying, morally virtuous behavior can arise out of a heart that is filled with deep spiritual emptiness. What Paul is telling us that you can have all kinds of morally virtuous behavior that comes out of a heart that has never really been changed. Now, I want to give an example here before we get started. An example of this. Almost everybody in here agrees, I think everybody in here agrees, that it's wrong to lie. I don't know anybody that would say that it's a good thing to lie. And we have what you might call traditional moral training, the way we raise our children, the way we convince people that lying is wrong. We teach our children not to lie by saying things like, "No one likes a liar." We say things like, "If you lie, people won't trust you." Society breaks down, families break down when people lie. We tell them integrity is important. Or sometimes we take the more religious approach. If you lie, God is going to punish you. So that's what you might call traditional moral training. And what we're really saying to people when we do that is, if you get caught lying, you will lose respect, you'll lose relationship, you're going to lose trust. If you get caught lying, you will be rejected, you will be humiliated, you will be perhaps materially worse off. If you get caught lying, you might lose something. You know, and that's how we often train people, children, not to lie. But the problem with that, think about this, the problem with that is that motivating people by appealing to their deep insecurities and fears that everybody has, what we're saying is, you don't want to be rejected. You don't want to get, don't lie because you don't want to be rejected. If you get caught lying, you don't want to be rejected, do you? If you get caught lying, you it's going to be embarrassing. What we're saying is, you don't want to be thought of as a terrible person, do you? And the motive for not lying is still self-centeredness. The motive for not lying is self-absorption, self-promotion, and self-preservation. Now, here's the fascinating thing about this. The amazing thing is that that's the same reason why people lie in the first place. We lie because we're afraid that if others find out the truth, that they will lose respect for us, that we'll lose relationship, that we'll lose trust. We lie because we're afraid that we'll be rejected. We lie because we're afraid that we'll be humiliated or that we might lose our stuff. And so we lie. So what's amazing is the reason we tell children not to lie is the same reason people lie in the first place. In traditional moral training, what we're really saying is that the consequences of lying are worse than the consequences of the truth. But the motivation is still the self. The motivation is still self-centered. Now, what I want you to see in this series today and in this sermon series this summer is that it is possible to develop a sort of a morally virtuous behavior without actually being changed. It's possible to restrain the heart by appealing to self-interest, fear, and insecurity, and still have no fundamental change of character. What I want you to see in this series is that it's possible to achieve or even have some form of religious or moral obedience that only scratches the surface and never really addresses the deep-rooted issues of the heart. What I want you to see is that if our behavior is motivated by fear, by insecurity, or self-interest, then all we've really done is jury-rig the heart. There's been no real change. Now, back to the example of lying, Edwards points out that the only person who finds it completely unnecessary or even unnatural to lie is someone who feels or knows that they are absolutely loved and secure no matter what. He points out that the only person who finds it unnecessary or even unnatural to lie is the person who has experienced the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only person who finds it unnecessary or even unnatural to lie is somebody who knows that the truth cannot hurt them in the first place. It's somebody who knows that the truth cannot jeopardize their security or their acceptance. The person who finds it unnecessary and unnatural to lie is somebody who understands that this list is really a description of God's love for His people who have been redeemed by Jesus. This is a list of this is a description of God's love for people who belong to Him. What I want you to see is that the only way to truly change, the only way to be truly transformed, is to know first and foremost how truly secure and accepted you already are in Christ. Now, before I go any further, I want to repeat myself. What we're doing this summer, this is not a list of virtues to be achieved. Okay? But rather, they are marks of a heart that has been transformed by the love of God. Okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we begin this series, I pray that You would continue to remind us time after time after time that this is not a list of virtues for us to grit our teeth and try harder and then continue to just failure after failure and then try harder and harder. May we not walk away filled with just guilt and shame, but we may walk away with a sense that You have fulfilled these virtues for us. That this is the way You lived, and that Your righteousness has been placed into our account and our sin was placed into Your account. And because of that, we are secure and we don't have to be afraid. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first mark that is listed, it says love is patient, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, almost every modern translation that you have out there says love is patient. Now, when I think of patience, I think of endurance under difficult circumstances. I think of the ability to wait without becoming restless, or the ability to wait without being annoyed. When I meet somebody like that, I think that's a patient person. Well, I got to tell you, that doesn't really communicate what Paul is saying here very well. In fact, I'm going to make Jane Kunicki's day. Not only did we sing two hymns today, but I'm going to confess in front of all of you that the King James Version has it right. That the King James Version probably does the very best job of articulating what and getting a hold of what the Apostle Paul's really saying here. So I have confessed that, Jane. You can rest. You go home, take a nap, and be happy, okay? The King James says love is long-suffering. It's an old English word, long-suffering. The Greek word is makrothumia, and the word means long-temperate, slow to lose composure. Sort of like if you were to think about different metals, you know, mercury is very, you know, it doesn't take much to melt it down. That's not macrothumia. A steel bar that can't hardly be melted down. That's macrothumia. It's the ability to suffer injury without melting down. That's really what the word means. What macrothumia means, what long suffering means, is that when things happen to you, they don't destroy you. They don't destroy your inner composure. They don't destroy your inner joy. Now, but it's long-suffering. It's just not suffering. For example, we all suffer. Everybody in this life suffers. We live in a broken world, and none of us chooses to suffer. It's just something that happens to us. When we suffer, we're victims, okay? But long-suffering is to go the extra mile. Long-suffering is to make the intentional choice to suffer. To long suffer is to bear the consequences of someone else's actions or the recourse of somebody else's actions. To long suffer is to voluntarily absorb the cost and the pain and the suffering of somebody else's misdeeds. Now, Jesus talked about this in the passage that Skip read a few minutes ago. And Peter comes to Jesus, and he asks this question. He says, Lord, he says, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, and Jesus said to him, I don't say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, although Peter poses this as a question, he's really making a declaration. I've talked about this in the past. You see, in traditional rabbinic culture, traditional rabbinic teaching, There was a rule. Rabbis of the first century, they had a rule. You were to forgive a person once, you were to forgive a person twice, you were to forgive a person three times, but you were not to forgive them a fourth time. That was the social custom. That was the common rabbinical teaching of rabbis of the day. Rabbis of the ancient Near East, they commonly taught that you were to forgive an offense three times, but never forgive it a fourth time. Not beyond that. So instead of affirming the status quo, Peter comes to Jesus and he more than doubles it. Not just three times, but we should give not just six, but seven times. It's clear from Peter's statement that he thinks that he's being very generous. He thinks he's being gracious. He thinks he's being tolerant. He thinks he's being loving. But it's also clear that Jesus' teaching is beginning to sink in. Think about it. The traditional culture, everybody around them says you're supposed to give three times, but Peter's beginning to get what Jesus is talking about. Okay, I'm not supposed to give three. I need to be more forgiving. He's beginning to get what Jesus is talking about. It's clear from Peter's statement that he's beginning to understand the radical nature of what he's being called to. He's beginning to see that it is right to forgive, not only right to forgive, but he has an obligation to forgive. He's beginning to see that the marks of God's kingdom are far more radical and demanding than the society around him. It's also clear from Jesus' response that while Peter is beginning to understand it, he is still far from completely understanding it. Jesus' answer to Peter, he says, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Jesus' answer shows Peter how far he is from fully understanding what he is being called to. Jesus' answer to Peter shows him that the economy of heaven and the nature of true forgiveness are far more radical than what he thinks. When Jesus says that he must forgive 400, he says 7 times 7, 490 times. When he says, no, you're supposed to give 490, he doesn't mean that you're not supposed to give 491 times. He's just raising the bar and he's saying that there is no limit to what you're called to forgive. What Jesus is saying to Peter is, Peter, true forgiveness really has no limits. But he's also saying something very much more subtle than this. What he's saying is, Peter, if you're counting, whether it be 3, or whether it be 7, or whether it be 490, you're not really forgiving. But rather, what you're doing is the opposite. Instead of forgiving debt, you're establishing it or accruing it. And so, to really explain what Jesus means, he tells him the parable of the unmerciful servant. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is to be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, he brought a man who owed him 10,000 talents. The man couldn't pay the king, so the king ordered him to be sold, not only him, but his wife and his children to be sold into slavery to help put money towards the debt. And the servant, we're told, falls on his knees and he asks the king, he says, have patience or be long-suffering with me. He says, and I will pay back everything. And out of pity, listen, in verse 27, it says, out of pity for him, the king released him and he forgave the debt. But then this guy goes out and he finds somebody who owed him 100 denarii. He grabs the guy, he chokes him, he demands payment, and the guy pleads with him the very same way he had pled with the king. He says, have patience, be long-suffering with me, and I will pay you. But the first servant, he refused and had the guy thrown in prison until somebody would pay the debt. Now, the key to understanding this story is to understand the amount of the debts. Now, many of you, I know, have study Bibles out there, and you may be looking in your notes. Everybody wants to know, well, how much money is that, really? And the fact is, most of the study notes, they vary. I mean, it's really hard to calculate, you know, 10,000 talents and what that would mean today. It's difficult to know exactly what it means, but it is fair to say that the amount of money that this servant owed the king was in the billions. It was billions of dollars. Okay? So when the word servant is used here, Jesus is not talking about some household servant who washes dishes. Okay, this is the king. He's talking to a servant. This is probably a governor of a region, of an area, probably a tax collector. It's his job to collect taxes in a certain region and then bring them to the king. Here's something else. The amount of money that's missing is not the result of an accident, but rather it is clearly the result of intentional deception. It's the result of intentional fraud. It's the result of intentional embezzlement, and it has taken place over a long period of time. Now remember, this parable is not historical. These are not historical characters. This is a story that Jesus made up to teach his point. And Jesus comes up with an amount that is just so big. It's just such a huge amount that it has the ability to threaten the stability of the kingdom. The amount that this guy owes the king has the ability to threaten the king's ability to reign. Letting this man go is going to be a threat to the king's reputation, and people are not going to have confidence in the king. You know, I mean, this is a big deal. The king's not going to be able to pay his military, or he's not going to be able to provide the things that he needs to provide for the people. This is a big deal. And when the servant says to the king, he says, be patient with me, be long-suffering with me, what he's asking the king to do is to absorb the consequences of his wrongdoing. The first servant was offering to do for the king what he knew was impossible. There's no way he could come up and raise billions of dollars to repay the king. It would be impossible. But what's interesting is the debt of the second servant was about, probably today, $3,000 or $4,000. I mean, about a few months' salary, and probably maybe $10,000, probably a few months' salary for most of us. And so, I mean, the amount of debt is one is astronomical. One doesn't even begin to compare. But what does the king do to the first servant? He look at the passage. You can see he does three things. We're told that the king looked and it says he took pity on the servant. Second thing he did was he canceled the debt. And then the third thing he did was he set him free. He let him go. So the first step or the first aspect to having a forgiving spirit is that you do not take revenge. That you do not try to make the person pay. Now, it may be a financial debt. It may be a social debt. It may be an emotional debt. But the fact is, the first step to forgiveness is that you do not seek to make that person pay. You see, the king took pity on him when he could not pay. He canceled the debt and he let him go. He absorbed the cost himself. Real forgiveness, real patience, real long-suffering, it involves absorbing the cost of somebody else's behavior. Real forgiveness, real patience, real long-suffering requires that you submit yourself to injustice. And I'm not talking about just the really big things in life that happen once or twice in a lifetime or every few years, the big things in life. I'm talking about the little things in life that people do to hurt or offend us or frustrate us or anger us. And I want to say this. I believe this. Deep down, some of you deep down believe that you have a right to your resentment. Deep down, some of you feel that you're entitled to your pound of flesh. Deep down, some of you think that there really is a limit to what it is God would expect you to forgive. It's unreasonable to think that God would expect you to tolerate fill in the blank. I mean, you would never say openly that you have a right to your bitterness. Maybe you might not even confess it to yourselves. But deep down, you sort of think you do. At the very least, you live like you do. You live with an unforgiving spirit that haunts you from time to time or maybe even at times dominates you. You see, some of you are like Peter. You really believe that your forgiveness should only go so far. You're like Peter in that you think that it's okay to make excuses for your unforgiving attitude. You somehow convinced yourself that God understands. And Jesus tells the story to show Peter and to show you the seriousness of having an unforgiving spirit. If this is true of you, if you still have an unforgiving spirit, if you think that whatever it is you're faced with is the exception to this rule, then one of two things is probably true, maybe more. But one thing may be true is that you think that the rest of us have never experienced the kind of suffering that you have. And I will be honest with you, I have never been abused physically, emotionally, or mentally by a spouse or a parent. I have never been the victim of infidelity. I have never been taken advantage of financially to the point where it took me a long time to absorb that cost. I've never been physically violated by somebody. I will not stand here and pretend for a minute that I can imagine the pain that some of you in this room know firsthand. And I do want to say to you, as your pastor, as your friend, I really am. I am sorry for what it is that you are going through, what it is you feel, what you've been through. I'm sorry that person has hurt you. At this point in my life, I can't even begin to fully understand the pain that some of you are faced with. And I want to say this, it is not my intention to minimize your pain. So there, it's possible, very possible, that I and maybe the rest of us simply have no idea what kind of suffering you have experienced. That may be true. For me, I'm sure it is. Another thing that might be true or may not be true is that you have absolutely no idea the amount of debt in which you have been forgiven by God. You have absolutely no understanding or no appreciation for what it is He has forgiven you. And I want to say this, whatever offense has been perpetrated against you, at the very least, what this story tells us is that it pales in comparison to the offense that you have committed against a holy God. I am not beginning to minimize the pain which you may be faced with or have been faced with, but it pales in comparison to the sin and to the offense that you have committed against a holy God. And you are this first servant. You make empty promises that you'll pay back something that you know you can't. You plead to God for His forgiveness. He exercises pity with you. He cancels your debt, and He has set you free. And now you go out and you choke somebody else for what is owed to you. You demand payment. I think what is so telling about this story is so many of us, we live as though the offenses that others create against us are somehow greater than our own offense against God. I think the truth is, and even if you can't make the leap there, at the very least, this is true. You hold people, others, to a higher standard than God is holding you to. Now, I will confess that some things are easier to forgive than others. I mean, you dent my car, and I promise you we're going to be all right. I'm not even going to leave the parking lot angry. But you threaten my reputation. You threaten my security, my career, you threaten that, and I'm going to have to spend some time on my knees. If you hurt one of my children, the Holy Spirit's going to have to get involved. That's just the truth. You do something to my wife, and apart from the Holy Spirit being involved, we're going to tangle. Hopefully the elders would hold me back too. I understand that there are different things that sometimes some things take more time. I'm not saying that you have to. God is not. He understands there's difference in things. Some things got to be worked through. What Jesus is showing us in this parable is the path to forgiveness. He's giving us a way. He's showing us a way to be able to forgive other people, to be patient, to be long-suffering, to absorb the cost of someone else's wrongdoing. The only way that this story tells us, the only way to have a forgiving spirit, the only way to be long-suffering, the only way to love patiently is to continually meditate upon how much He has loved us. Continually meditate on how patient, how long-suffering, how much He has forgiven us. The only way to forgive somebody who's deeply wounded us is to look deeper into the forgiveness that we have with the King. You may be thinking about, well, what about when the sin against us is intentional? What if it's malicious? What if it's calculated? What if it's been carried over? So is your sin against God. I mean, think about it. That servant made that stupid argument in front of the King. Oh, be patient with me, be long-suffering, and I'll pay back everything, knowing that they can't. And there's a word of warning here. Look how this parable ends. It says, the King comes and says, he finds out that this guy's gone and thrown this other guy in jail, and he comes and he says, "You," in verse 32, he says, "You wicked servant." He says, "I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay all his debt. And then Jesus says this, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." I want to get back to this passage in a minute, but let me say this too. Some of you may be thinking, you know what? I'm not carrying a grudge. I got a forgiving spirit. This really doesn't apply to me. It's my spouse that needs to hear this one. I got to tell somebody else to listen to this. But the fact is, the reality is, Hebrews 12:15 tells us that it says, "Take care lest anyone harbors a root of bitterness." It's possible to have a root of bitterness and not even realize it. I was thinking about an example of this. When I was in seminary, Laura and I bought our first house, and lots of trees in the backyard, and I had this one oak tree, and I hated this tree. I mean, it was always dropping something. And we had plenty of shade in the backyard, and I hated this tree, and so I cut it down. And I pulled the stump and got rid of it, and then we laid sod, put new grass back there. I bought a kiddie pool. And Gannon was a baby, and so I'd let him play in the kiddie pool, and I'd sit back and swing on the hammock. It was just fantastic for about 2 weeks. About 2 weeks later, I looked out there, and all over the yard were these little tiny oak trees popping up. I thought it was gone. I thought I'd gotten rid of this, but there was a subterranean problem. I mean, there was a problem. I hadn't taken care of the problem at the root. I just hadn't. And I thought I got rid of it. I thought it was over with, but now it's still haunting me. Anger works that way. Bitterness, having an unforgiving spirit, it works that way. It's often hidden. It's subterranean because we don't deal with it at the root. Sometimes we minimize the pain. Sometimes we deny it. Sometimes we pretend that it's just no longer there. We might even at times have thought we've dealt with it, and it just still comes back. And the truth is, this happens to all of us on one level or another. And when we fail to deal with things at the root, it just simply springs up in another place. Now, the other thing I want to address this issue. the story is given in the context of Matthew chapter 18. And we always have to understand these stories and parables. These are parables. We cannot develop an entire theology on a parable. Okay? And we have to understand not every single thing in the story means this. Okay? You just can't make those jumps. This parable is given in Matthew chapter 18, and it's a very long discourse that Jesus sits down with the disciples, and it's in the midst of him explaining the role of church discipline. It's also right next to where Jesus tells the story of the lost sheep. You remember what he says that about that? He says, God is not willing that any of his sheep should be lost. So being they're right together, so this story cannot be talking about believers having their salvation revoked. That's not what the story is about. But at the very least, it does tell us how seriously God takes the issue of forgiveness and patience and long-suffering. And that's why I'm telling you, these are not marks and things, virtues to be achieved so that we earn God's favor, that we earn his blessing. No, this is marks of people who already have received it, who understand what it means to rest in the forgiveness and the love and the light of God. Remember, this is a parable. It is a teaching tool of Jesus. And perhaps he is talking about the wrath of God, but it might also be that he is at the very least saying, you know what, if you do not know how to deal with your anger when you're mistreated, if you don't know how to keep bitterness from affecting you subterraneously, if you don't know how to forgive, if you don't know how to be long-suffering, if you don't know how to be patient, if you do not know how to absorb the cost of somebody else's wrongdoing, if you do not know how to live with injustice, then it is going to eat you up and it is going to be like living in a prison. Holding on to the anger and bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping that somebody else dies. Let me say it again. Holding on to anger and bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping that somebody else dies. The fact is, we must understand that the only way we're ever going to learn to be more patient, be more long-suffering, be more forgiving, is by continuing to meditate and be on our knees about what it is we have been forgiven. The praise team comes up to close out with this last song. Open your worship guides to page 6. You know, we sing these songs so often, we just don't really appreciate what it is we're singing. Look at this. Amazing Love, it says, I'm forgiven. Why? Because you were forsaken. I'm forgiven because of the injustice that was carried out against Jesus. I'm forgiven because the justice that I deserved was placed upon him. I'm forgiven because he received what I deserved. I'm accepted because he was condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me. Why? Because you died and rose again. And look at this. Our passage says love is patient. Amazing love. How can it be that this king would forgive a debt that he has forgiven? That this king would not only forgive, but he would absorb the cost of my wrongdoing. That's the God that we come and we praise and we worship today. That's the God that we hold on to throughout the week. That's the God who we belong to, that we are secure. We are secure because we don't have to be afraid. Because nothing can jeopardize the position we have with him, because Jesus is fulfilled for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. We ask that you would be glorified as we sing, as we praise, as we worship you. That we would be a people who know what it looks like to be long-suffering. We pray this in Jesus' name. My nephew's here on vacation with us, and last year he was here, and I preached this sermon, and the theme of the sermon what I said was in the sermon was, I said, you know, rather than having a great moral example of an uncle, I hope that he goes away seeing his uncle who desperately needs Jesus. Well, all week long, every time I lost my temper or I did something, he just looked at me and said, man, you need Jesus. So I got a new theme for us this week on vacation. The theme is that's not as bad as what you did to Jesus. So I can just hear it coming all week long, and that's not as bad as what you did to Jesus. So my hope is that you will go away recognizing that God loves you. He sent his son to provide what you couldn't, to pay the debt, and he set you free. And my hope is that we can be the type of people who go away and set people free as well. Amen? Amen.